I invite you, friends, to turn to the book of Esther. We're continuing a series of messages from the book of Esther. We're still in that first chapter, Esther chapter 1. We're going to read verses 10 through 22. That's found on page 706, 706 in the Bibles provided for you, page 706, Esther chapter 1, verses 10 through 22. We read there these words, "On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Memuhan, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. And then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king: Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti?" he asked. "She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her." Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, "Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, 'King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come.' This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest." The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice. So the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved in Christ, there's a funny thing that parents do sometimes when they are disciplining their children. I did it, I confess, and I've seen and heard other people who've done it or told stories about doing it, so I know that this is rather commonplace. It's when parents reach a point of frustration, they reach the boiling point with their kids because their kids are doing something they shouldn't be doing, and the parent finally losing all ability to think rationally and to speak sensibly gives their child this very realistic ultimatum: "Boy, if you do that one more time, you will be grounded for the rest of your life." And at that precise moment, if your spouse is in the room, you better not catch her eye, because if you do, if you look at her, you're going to burst out laughing, because though this child might not understand how ridiculous you sound, depending on his age, your spouse sure knows, and she's going to be doing one of these. That's what I picture when I hear about the six Persian nobles doing that, as the seventh one, Memucan, tells Xerxes his advice about what should be done with Queen Vashti. On one level, the story is very serious, of course, and serious advice is sought by King Xerxes. But on another level, this story is hilarious. The advice given is hysterical. You've got eight inebriated men, first of all, Xerxes and his seven wise men, and what they seem to be doing is trying to kill a mosquito with a cruise missile. It's a fascinating, funny, yet matter-of-fact story of what happened when Vashti spurned the king. Look at the story again. The king had just thrown a 180-day feast, remember, from last time, displaying all his splendorous wealth to all the people of his empire, and now he's just finishing up a seven-day banquet, follow-up banquet, for all the people of the city of Susa, and Xerxes is drunk. The NIV says he was in high spirits from the wine. Literally, the Hebrew says the heart of the king was good with wine. He's sloshed. He's feeling good. He's happy with himself. He's giddy about his kingdom. He's fabulously wealthy and powerful. He's just shown off his riches for a full 186 days. This is the 187th, and everything has gone smashingly, not to mention the king himself. Smashed. Xerxes judges all to be right with his world. But then, under the influence, is never a good time to judge anything, is it? And so the plot thickens. One last hurrah. We'll show off one last blast of greatness and majesty and splendor and beauty, the king's most prized possession, of course, the queen. Xerxes can't forget the queen. She's the best jewel yet. She beats all the precious stones, all the gold and silver, all the best wine. Bring her on. She's lovely to look at. She'll make everybody even happier. Display her beauty. Let the people and nobles know that Xerxes has it all and then some. And people will never question his vast authority. Vashti will clinch the deal. Found out last week that Xerxes had a chink in his armor. Remember, he's a little unsure of himself, unsure of what people are thinking about his ability to lead. So he tries to win their support by doing away with certain Persian wining and dining customs. That's what he did when we talked about this last Sunday. But by doing so, he shows some weakness in his kingliness. However, his next idea is sheer brilliance. I'll bring the party to an end with one last glorious display of power. I'll parade my queen around and show off her beauty, and everyone will know there's no one more powerful than Xerxes the king. They'll look at my beautiful queen and know I am the all-powerful king. It's a great idea. Display the queen's beauty, la piece de resistance to a 187-day party. It will put Xerxes over the top in the powerful category. The only problem with Xerxes' big idea is that he didn't talk it over with his wife, Vashti, the queen, first. The seven eunuchs are sent to retrieve her and give her the king's order, and Queen Vashti refuses to come. She refused her husband, the king. Now, the text tells us that the king became furious, burned with anger. He's hopping mad. There's a huge amount of emphasis on his anger in the NIV because there is a huge amount in the Hebrew text. Furious and burning with anger. Two different words are used to describe his anger. In Hebrews, it's exceedingly angry, his wrath burned. It's the most amount of emphasis you can get in Hebrew. The author even turns the sentence inside out for emphasis, pulling parts of speech that normally come second into first position and vice versa, as if the author is saying as he writes, let's shock the readers with how angry the king is. The king is insane with rage. Why? Well, his pride is hurt. He's the king. People are supposed to obey the king, but that's not all. Always concerned about portraying a powerful image as king, surely Xerxes knows that this refusal will expose a dash of weakness in his recipe of power, the chink in his armor once again, not to mention the fact that his drunkenness surely contributes to his inability to keep his anger in check and to think rationally. You can imagine Xerxes thinking about it. How shall I handle this? Is it a matter I should take up privately with the queen or not? Perhaps Xerxes had Xerxes not been under the influence, a more private addressing of the problem could have happened, but it is not to be. Xerxes goes public with this. And pity the person who makes a drunken king angry. A drunk and angry king is not the kind of person you want as your judge. Decisions made by a king in those circumstances are typically foolish, sometimes even scary, but that's precisely what Vashti, his wife, is about to face. There's a problem in the kingdom, and Xerxes needs his top 7 trusted advisors to help him. The wise men of the day, law and justice experts, bring them on. There's work to be done. The king has a problem. It's the queen. What needs to be done? Now remember, the wine is flowing freely. Surely these 7 wise men were at the party, and they probably are just as inebriated as Xerxes. I can't help but picture it as some sort of glorified fraternity house hazing ritual, where the Greek brothers get together and plot their next foolish escapade, where they will possibly, because they don't have their wits about them, do harm to the latest batch of new pledges. I picture that in my mind. But at least one of the wise men, Memucan, knows exactly what he's doing. He's thought this through from every angle. He knows precisely what he needs to say and how he needs to say it. He knows how to take advantage of the situation for his own well-being. He knows how to upset the balance of power in the palace so that he stays on the top end. Imagine yourself in his shoes. You need a speech that will carry the day. What you say in answer to the king's request better not backfire. You have to persuade the king. You have got to get this right, because if you don't, your professional career may reach a glass ceiling, or worse, you may find yourself 6 feet under the floor. Memucan's speech is brilliant. He has sized up the situation. He has sized up the king. He has sized up himself and his cohorts. He has sized up Queen Vashti. His speech is masterful. In just a few sentences, he addresses the problem on moral, sociological, and political grounds, and then offers a solution, offers a proposal that is equally effective and well thought out. How could you get a powerful king who is under the influence of both strong drink and strong emotions to accept a solution that he might not accept under different circumstances? Not easy, but Memucan does it. Memucan and does. Check out the brilliance of his answer. Queen Vashti has done wrong. No doubt about that. Morally, she's done wrong, but Xerxes, this is no isolated case of wrongdoing either. She hasn't just done wrong against you, King Xerxes. Imagine Xerxes sluggishly perking up his ears now. She's done wrong against all the nobles, all the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. Now picture Xerxes throwing this half-year-long bash to impress and gain support of his kingdom. All those princes and nobles who came, and here his advisor tells him, Vashti wronged them all. Well, hearing that, you know what's going through Xerxes' mind. I'm in big trouble. All that work over the last 6 months is a waste. My queen wronged them all. There goes my political support. Memucan continues. We've got a crisis here. Morally, she's wronged them all. But that's not all. Listen. The queen's conduct, Xerxes, will become known to all the women. And so they will despise their husbands, and they'll say, King Xerxes, commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. You've got a problem, Xerxes. Morally, she did wrong, but you've got a throw a pebble in a pond, rippling ramifications from that wrong act that are staggering. Politically, you're going to go down. The princes and nobles will blame you. But that's not all. This national security incident is sure to unravel the very fabric of Persian Empire values. Homes are being destroyed because of this. Marriages are being torn apart. The basic building block of every civilization, the family, the man, his wife, and their kids, are crumbling. The empire is collapsing. The sociological, political, and moral structure of Persia is heading for destruction. All because of this one isolated incident. Memucan does a great Chicken Little impression, doesn't he? The sky is falling. The world's coming to an end. But he makes it clear. Xerxes, it's all because of you. You let it happen. The women are all talking about it. King Xerxes commanded his queen to come and she didn't. Wait, who did you say commanded? King Xerxes. He's the reason Persia's going down the tube. Memucan knows his king very well, knows Xerxes just wants everyone to get along, everyone to be at peace, live in harmony, wants to please everyone so they'll support him. Memucan knows his king is weak, and his description of the problem nails Xerxes in his weakest spot. At this point, Memucan could tell Xerxes to jump to the moon, and he would have done it. But what does Memucan do? He proposes a solution where, just like the gossip of the queen's refusal would go forth and all would hear about it, now Xerxes' solution would go forth and all would hear about that instead, effectively nipping the problem in the bud. Notice the solution Memucan suggests is irrevocable. It cannot be repealed, verse 19 says. It will be one of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, should the king take my advice. Again, this is quite brilliant on Memucan's part. He knows he's in trouble if the king should wake up out of this drunken stupor. Let's say, for the sake of argument, Memucan had said, why don't you just execute her? Execute the queen. Just have her executed. Sure enough, the king sobers up. His wife is lined up at the gallows. And instead, the king says, wait a minute. Who gave me this advice? Stop the execution. Where's Memucan? Memucan, you see, is covering himself here. He knows if his proposal ends up in the law books, he's safe. So that's his suggestion. Don't ever let her come into your presence again. And replace her. And make this edict unable to be repealed. The solution of Memucan's is also irreversible. From the very least of husbands up or down to the greatest, husbands everywhere will always, from that day on, be respected by their wives. If one deed done by a queen can cause every wife to disrespect her husband, then surely one edict spoken by the king will ensure that every wife does respect her husband. Everyone, the king's edict will ensure it. It's irreversible on down to the least of men. Now you have to see the irony of this. Xerxes honestly believes that what he could not accomplish in his own marriage, his wife respecting him at all times, he can secure for the entire Persian Empire by simply adding this law to the law of the Medes and the Persians. And also, of course, the solution has a specific part that addresses Vashti. She's stripped of her title. Memucan dares to strip her of it, as he suggests his proposal. He calls her Vashti, leaving out her title of queen. Under normal circumstances, he could have been executed for this, but not here, not with the drunken, angry, paranoid, foolish king he's dealing with. Vashti stripped of her title, setting the stage for a replacement. Enter Esther next time. And Vashti is forbidden to ever enter into the presence of King Xerxes again. Note, Again, the irony of the punishment. She refused to come into his presence before. The punishment fits the crime. She will never enter his presence again. Verses 21 and 22 then tell us that the king and his nobles were pleased with the advice, and the king did just as Memucan proposed. The king, in his infinite wisdom and at the very peak of his decision-making rationality, chooses to put the plan into action. Now, what can we learn from a passage like this one? What can we possibly learn from all this serious, detailed reenactment of kingdom politics? What can we learn from this farcical story that would have had the ancient world snickering at the foolishness of the king behind his back, of course? We learn something about decisions and choices, that there are consequences and ramifications that go with them. We learn something, too, about our God, about how he can weave the tiniest of decisions made by human beings to accomplish his purposes in the world, to achieve his goals, and to do it all for the good of the people of God. Look at the decisions made in the story. The queen refuses to appear, her decision. The king goes public with his anchor, his decision. The advisor hatches an exaggerated solution. The king buys into it. The queen is deposed. And I know we haven't read the rest of the story, but most of us know what happens next. Through all these ridiculous decisions by pagan people, God is about to completely change the balance of power in the kingdom of Persia. A Jewish woman, a Jew, will become queen. And her cousin, a Jewish man, will become second in command to the king. Reminds us a lot of the Joseph story in Genesis, doesn't it? God taking any and every decision from God-fearing people and haters of God alike and bending, twisting, and fitting it into his grand plan of salvation for his people. God's been doing that from day one. That's good news. He's had to because of the sin in this world. Adam and Eve and a couple of foolish split-second decisions eat from the tree God had forbidden them to eat from. And what do we hear moments later? We hear the consequences of their actions. Kicked out of Eden, their work becomes toilsome. Childbearing becomes painful. Physical death enters the world. But then listen, God says also, but I have a plan to work this all out. The woman's seed, her offspring, will strike the head of the serpent who did the tempting in the first place. It's a clear reference to Jesus Christ, of course, the one who works all things. All things will be worked by him for God's honor and glory. We see that working, of course, most clearly on the cross. Decision after decision is made by God-fearing people and haters of God. And what happens? Jesus is crucified on a cross. But at the cross, our sin is paid for. Our sin is forgiven. God is working out his salvation into our lives by the blood of Jesus. Our decisions nailed him to the cross. God's decision, born of love, took that sinful decision and had it meet up with his forgiveness right there at the cross, so that we might be cleansed and pardoned, and so that we might have eternal life when Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. Think of the ramifications of this in our day-to-day living. Every decision we make, either to sin or to live righteously, provided we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, is going to be turned by God somehow, miraculously, for our good, because God loves us. Think about that. Does that mean we sin and do whatever we want because God will make it all okay in the end anyway? No, of course not. We don't do that. But it does mean we have the wonderful peace, the incredible assurance of knowing that when we're living the Christian life at its best, and even when we're living it at our worst, God is the one who will save us, who is saving us, who is turning it all for our own good. We can have that assurance because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the love of Jesus Christ, may that assurance, may that good news wake us up to see our sin and run from it, and to also see Christ's righteousness and live in it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for a book like Esther, and we're thankful for a chapter, half a chapter like this one, that show us about bad decision-making, but also reminds us what you have done out of love, even through bad decision-making and all our decisions, how you will bring about salvation for your people, one way or the other. You will make it all turn out for your glory and for the good of your people, your church. Thank you for that assurance. That assures us. It assures us when we're doing our best, when we're trying to live the Christian life and we're doing pretty well, but it also assures us when we're really messing it up, that you will turn that around too. You will bring us to our senses, of course, but you'll take the decisions we make that have been not according to your will, and you will bend them, twist them, turn them, whatever you will do, and you will turn them for your glory and for our good. Thank you for that wonderful assurance, that wonderful good news made possible because of Jesus and what he did on the cross and the resurrection for us. In his name we pray. Amen.